For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Exodus chapter 1 and a little bit of 2 is what we're going to cover tonight. I want to start off with this question right here. Who wrote the book of Exodus? I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this. This is an important issue for reasons that we'll get into. Who wrote this book? Well, the internal evidence, you know, it's not like, you know, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that we studied recently where it starts out by saying who wrote it and who it was written to. But Scripture says, it's super clear on this point. It couldn't be more clear that Moses, a guy named Moses, who we'll read about his birth tonight, he is the author of the book of Exodus, not just Exodus, but the first 5 books of the Bible, otherwise known as, you know, the law, the books of Moses, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, 5 Pentateuch. Scripture says Moses. You know, you look within the book of Exodus, it says the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. That's the guy that was going to take over for him later. Again, 24:4, then Moses carefully wrote down all the Lord's instructions. He had just spent several chapters of God laying out instructions to Moses, and he says, you know, you write it all down. Exodus 34:27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down all these instructions, for they represent the terms of the covenant, or the contract, the promise that I'm making with you and with Israel. Again, later on in Deuteronomy, the 5th and final book in this 5-book series, he says, so Moses wrote this entire body of instruction in a book and gave it to the priests. There's several other verses like that I could have read for you. But it's not just the internal evidence from these first 5 books of the Bible. We read on into the rest of the Old Testament. I wish I had time to read all these. That's just a few. You know, the very next book of the Bible was written by his successor, Joshua. And, you know, the way this works is, you know, there'd be a succession of prophets in writing Scripture. The next prophet would, put the finishing touches on the previous person's work, and then they would write their book their books that the Lord had for them to write. And so there's a chain of prophets that are laying out Scripture from God. Joshua 1:7, God says to Joshua, make sure you meditate on this book that I've given to Moses. Make sure you think about this, read about this all the time. This is the key to success. The book of Judges, the book after Joshua, after he dies, it says, you know, God allows certain things to happen to test them, to see, to give them the opportunity to see whether they would obey the commands of Moses, the instructions of Moses. And so on and on and on and on and on throughout the Old Testament. Moses, 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 Moses. But then you get into the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, and this is even, I think, the teaching of Jesus, I think, is maybe the most compelling part of this whole argument. You know, Jesus over and over again talks about Moses as the author of these books. He says in Matthew 8:4, he says, go and present the offering that Moses commanded. And he refers to one of the regulations given in the book of Leviticus. Jesus says in Mark 10:5, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, and goes on to quote Deuteronomy. Luke chapter 20, verse 37, he says, you know, the fact that he's having a theological dispute, he says, you know, these guys were arguing the dead weren't raised. He says, you know, the dead are raised someday. There is a resurrection. And even Moses showed that in the passage about the burning bush. Goes on to quote Exodus chapter 3, a passage we're going to study next time. John chapter 5, verse 46, he says, you know, you guys won't believe in me. And he says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And so Jesus ties the credibility of his teaching to Moses, and that Moses wrote about him. There were predictions about Jesus, even as far back as these first 5 books of the Bible. You know, one significant one is what Jesus came to do, which was, you know, Moses wrote this extensive legislation about sacrifices that needed to be offered when we mess up. God had certain rules that they needed to follow that were way too high for them to follow. And then when they messed up, they had to offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that these are all pictures, that among other things, those are pictures of what I came to do, which is to be the perfect sacrifice, the real sacrifice that can take the place of anyone who's willing to admit that they've messed up, that they've fallen short of God's standard. And so Jesus, he's pointing back to Moses constantly. You can read throughout the rest of the Gospels and just see many other places where Jesus talks about this. And then you read on to the rest of the New Testament, and they just, Moses wrote these things. Constant references back to Moses. And so who wrote these books? Well, Scripture says Moses. But critical scholars, they put forth a different theory as to who wrote this book. Their theory is not Moses. You've got the Moses theory and you've got the not Moses theory. And, you know, I kind of wrestle with how much to get into this because it's kind of complicated. We're going to spend some time on this here, reading some somewhat complicated stuff. But I figured, for one, you guys are smart. You guys can handle this. But also, this other theory, the not Moses theory, that's a theory that I actually was presented with as a relatively young believer in a class over at Ohio State by a professor who I really trusted, who was a Christian, a good dude. And I was presented with this theory, and I had no idea what to do with this. I basically was tormented for several years, wrestling with this, having all these doubts about Scripture, starting to form questionable views about what this really is. Is this from God or not? Is this to be trusted or not? Until I finally came across some good reading on this subject, which answered all of my doubts and then some. And, you know, I basically decided, I'll be damned if anybody in my CT is going to go through that same experience. So I'm going to hit you guys with some stuff here, and I'm going to try to whet your appetite for some more reading on this. The documentary hypothesis is what this is called. It's the theory that the Pentateuch is a compilation of several different sources composed over a period of 500 years long after quote-unquote Moses. This theory began in the 1700s and was basically fully accepted during the 1800s, to the point where, you know, in the 20th century and 21st century, the Mosaic authorship, the idea that Mosiah wrote these books, wasn't even an option. And what's at stake here is this like mythology that just kind of was stories that were woven together over time? Or is this what it claims to be, which is an historical account of a God who acted in history, the living God, who made a really big promise and a bunch of other promises and acted in miraculous ways to fulfill those promises? What is it? Is this, you know, Paul Bunyan and his big blue ox? Or is this history? The history of God who's revealing something about himself that we really need to understand. The sources, so it's basically these sources were spliced together. Here's the four common sources. There's one called the Yahwist source, who supposedly wrote about 850 BCE in, you know, he's kind of from the southern part of Israel, area around Jerusalem perhaps. There was another one that came along about 100 years later called the Eloist. And, you know, they had competing theories of what God was like. You know, the one that was 100 years later was, like, more advanced and you know, wasn't quite as primitive in his view of God. And so you basically had these two different competing views of God. And at a certain point around 650, somebody just stuck them together and really awkwardly, you know, just spliced these together. Maybe might have made a few changes to try to smooth some rough edges out, but basically just stuck them together. And that's the starting point for the first five books of the Bible. Then, about 621 BCE, a third source comes along, the Deuteronomist, who contributed primarily the book of Deuteronomy, in case you couldn't figure that out. And, you know, there's this scene in, if you read the Old Testament history, where there's this king named Josiah on the throne. And there's a certain point where this priest comes out of the temple, and he's like, oh, I found the book of the law in the temple. Well, wouldn't you know it? And there's this big revival and stuff. And wouldn't you know it? That part has a lot about how you need to have a centralized place of worship. And it isn't just convenient that it seems to benefit Josiah. And so the theory is that they basically made up some more scripture at this point as for political advantage. Finally, there was a final source called the priestly source. And, you know, this one didn't come along until another 120 years later. You know, by this time, Israel, they used to be this pretty powerful monarchy. Now they had been conquered, exiled, you know, prisoners of war for about 70 to 100 years. And then they were brought back into their land in the 530s or so BCE. And at this point, they were so weak and so pathetic, and they're like, man, this nation sucks. It's a good thing that what's really important is the religion, the rituals. And so they made up the book of Leviticus and kind of spliced some other things in to say what's really important is that we just follow our rituals right, even if our nation is really weak and puny and pathetic. And then there was a final compilation by what's called a redactor or an editor around 400. And that's how we got what we know today as the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And this theory is also known as the JEDP theory, after the first letter of each of those four so-called sources. Well, I want to read you a little bit from this book called A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, Gleason Archer. This was the book that really was like, you know, water at a point where I was as thirsty as could be. And so I want to just kind of read a little bit for this for you guys, and hopefully this can whet your appetite to read some more. So let's read what Archer has to say about it. Okay, so this guy's a world-class scholar, by the way. He's mastered 20-plus ancient languages. I heard a lecture by him once where he got up and he said, you know, I do need to correct the person that introduced me. He said, I did not get my law degree from Harvard. I actually got my PhD from Harvard. But at the same time, while I was getting my PhD, I went ahead and picked up a law degree from another university right there in town because I was a little worried about being able to get a job when I graduated. But, you know, it's cool because his legal training really comes to bear, and you can tell, you can see that in his writing. So he says, the documentary theory has been characterized by a subtle species of circular reasoning. It tends to put forth or to posit its conclusion, the Bible is not supernatural revelation, as its underlying premise. There can be no such thing as supernatural revelation. They start with the idea that, of course, God, whatever, there's no God, and there's certainly not a God that actually intervenes in history. And so that's the starting point, and wouldn't you know it, by the time they get done with the Pentateuch, that's also their conclusion that they've come to, that there is no God and there's no such thing as the supernatural. The Wellhausen theory, that's another name for it, was allegedly based upon the evidence of the text itself, and yet the evidence of the text is consistently evaded whenever it happens to go counter to the theory. It's supposed to be the scientific theory, and yet it really is not at all. That when the evidence goes contrary to it, then they ignore that. They say things like, oh, well, all those references were later instructions made by priestly scribes who reworked these books after the exile. You know, part of their theory is that, you know, different sources, they only used one name for God. And so you'll see several different names for God in the narratives. And they're like, well, can't you see all these sources are being put together? Each one had their own distinct vocabulary. You know, this person, they called a spear. But here they called a javelin. And you're like, well, right in the same passage, it uses both names. I'm like, well, that's clearly the work of a later editor. And it's like, okay, so when the evidence goes contrary to your theory, you basically, it's unfalsifiable. Archer actually goes through the history of this and shows how many times it's changed and how arbitrary it ends up looking when you look at the history of it. He said, the documentarians assume that Hebrew authors differ from any other writers known in the history of literature and that they're incapable of using more than one name for God, more than one style of writing, no matter what the difference in subject matter, more than one of several possible synonyms for a single idea, and more than one theme type or circle of interest. You can't use different styles in different situations. You can't use synonyms for the same word. Authors do that all the time. You know, and part of what they also put forth here, too, is that what they call doublets. And that's where, like, you know, this person has their version of the story, and this person has their version, so they just stick them in there right next to each other. And so, like, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 is the common example they use because, you know, God is referred to by one name in Genesis 1 and another name in Genesis 2. And they're like, see, look how, you know, stupid the editor is. Just stuck these right in there. Or we'll see in Exodus cases where, you know, there's one story where they God miraculously provided water. And then there's another story many years later where God miraculously provided water. And they're like, see, that stupid editor couldn't even get straight his water stories. And so it says the tendency has basically been to regard any biblical statement as unreliable and suspect. Whenever any discrepancy with a pagan document, even one of a later age, the other source has been automatically considered a better historical witness. It makes no difference how many biblical notices rejected as unhistorical by 19th century pundits have been confirmed by later archaeological evidence. That's part of the problem, is archaeology was didn't even get rolling until the 1800s. And that's after this theory was already accepted as gospel truth. And so no matter how skeptical they were working with the data they had at that time, lo and behold, this archaeological discovery after discovery confirms what we find on the pages of Scripture, but that doesn't faze them because the theory is already set. And frankly, it's still the best theory they've got to explain the supernatural presence on the pages of all of Scripture, but especially these first five books. He says this same attitude of skeptical prejudice toward the Bible has persisted without any logical justification. Again and again, the biblical record has been vindicated against its critics by recent archaeological discovery, and it made no difference to them that no other religion known, apart from offshoots of the Hebrew faith, has ever eventuated in genuine monotheism. That's part of the theory here, is that it's evolutionary thinking applied to religion. That ancient religion must be polytheistic and very crude and unrefined. And it's, you know, monotheism is like basically the, you know, as about as advanced as you can get when it comes to religious evolution. And here we find monotheism at a super high level on the very first pages of Scripture. But no, they say the Israelites too must have begun with animism and crude polytheism, just like all other ancient cultures. Overwhelming contrary evidence from Genesis to Malachi that the Israelite religion was monotheistic from start to finish has been evaded. Straightforward accounts have been subjected to a cynical reanalysis, intended to show that a monotheistic veneer has been applied to the early believers. That some later editor just kind of smeared this monotheistic, paste over the whole thing to make it look like it's been that way the whole time. With highly questionable self-confidence, this Wellhausen school has assumed that modern European critics who have no other ancient Hebrew literature with which to compare, for the biblical period at least, with scientific reliability, fix the date of composition of each document. You know, part of the problem is there's no other ancient Hebrew writing to compare it to. This is all the Hebrew writing from that period. And so it's not like they can kind of date it by checking it against other Hebrew texts, because there isn't any others. They kept it all in Scripture, preserved and recorded. And they've also assumed that scholars living more than 3,400 years after the event can largely on the basis of philosophical theories more reliably reconstruct the way things really happened than could the ancient authors themselves. He goes on to point out several strands of internal evidence that Moses wrote this. So we've seen what Scripture explicitly claims. Let's look at some of the more subtle points. One, the eyewitness viewpoint of the author. I got 3 points on this. The eyewitness viewpoint of the author is first. You know, we're going to read in Exodus 15. They stagger through the desert in their early days of wilderness wandering, and they come upon a desert oasis. And it explicitly singles out the number of trees that were there, the number of springs that were there. Later on, it talks about this food they used to gather every single morning that was miraculously provided by God. And it goes as far as not just to say that it was there, but to say, you know, it kind of looked like coriander seed, but it was kind of like a pale yellow, like bdellium, whatever that is. And it tasted kind of like, when you baked it up, it kind of tasted like something made with olive oil. And so it's just these eyewitness details that if you're making this up many years later, you wouldn't give those things. Those just would not even make it in. Even stronger, I think, is the foreign viewpoint of the author. Not just the eyewitness viewpoint, but the foreign viewpoint of the author. This was not written by someone living in Palestine living in Canaan, to people who'd been living in Canaan. This is written by somebody that's real familiar with Egypt and also knows a thing or two about the desert, the Sinai desert. You know, for example, the familiarity with Egyptian names, the extremely high percentage of Egyptian words that show up in this part of Scripture. You know, how would somebody in the 600s or 400s B.C. know anything about Egyptian names from 1450 or 1500 B.C.? The seasons and the weather they're referred to and the crops, it's not Palestinian, but it's Egyptian. The flora and the fauna, the plants and the animals, they're distinctively Egyptian or desert, Sinai desert, but they're never distinctively Palestinian. And he goes through a list of all the different animals and plants, you know, the rock badger and some sort of sea animal or something like that. The acacia wood was a desert plant. It's not, you can't even grow it in Israel except for the very southernmost tip that's basically Sinai desert. And that's what all the stuff in the tabernacle is supposed to be made out of. There's verses like this, which I think are really persuasive. Genesis 13. It's sharing this scene where this guy named Lot looked up and he saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, or like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. Well, Israel is a small country. You know, it's basically you take Indiana and you chop it right down the middle and one half would be Israel. The Jordan River and the Jordan River Valley and that plain, that cuts, it's like a spine all the way right through that country. You would not have needed to explain to any Israelite what that looked like. And if you were going to explain what it looked like, you sure would not use what Egypt looked like to explain what it looks like. Unless, of course, that is, you're writing this to a population that has never seen Israel, but knows Egypt pretty darn well. What about this one, Numbers 13? They went up through the Negev and they came to Hebron. You know, Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. All right, why are they explaining Hebron in terms of Zoan in Egypt? Well, because they knew Egypt. They didn't know Hebron. Genesis 33. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Shechem? The first capital once the kingdom split under Jeroboam, one of the most prominent cities once the Samaritans took over much later. Why would you need to explain what Shechem was and that it was in Canaan? That's like saying, you know, and he came to New York City, which is in the land of America. Who would you explain that to other than somebody that had never been here and might be on their way to America? You know, you've got the way they were supposed to march in the desert. In Numbers 10, they spend almost 20 verses going through the exact, here, they're supposed to be here, this tribe's supposed to be there, here's what you do, here's how you tell people to get going. What later author would be so freaking brilliant that they would know that later on people are going to get real enlightened and they're going to doubt that this was, they're going to suspect this might be a forgery, and so I need to put details like this in there to pretend that I'm like back in the desert. Third, not only do you have the eyewitness viewpoint and the foreign viewpoint, but also the ancient viewpoint of the author. Like the emphasis on the tabernacle, including blueprints. You know, when we get toward the end of Exodus, you're going to see there's approximately 15 chapters of mind-numbing scripture. It is so boring. And do you know why it's so boring for us? Is because we don't have a tabernacle anymore. And it's details about what you're supposed to make the curtains out of and the pattern you're supposed to use and how long they're supposed to be and what the goats are supposed to be like that you make the hair for the curtains out of and where this is supposed to be, where that's supposed to be. And, you know, it would have been really important for them. But later on, when this was supposedly written, when they had a temple, why is he wasting so much ink? Why is, you know, 40% of this book about the tabernacle, when that's ancient history by the time this was supposedly written? Well, it's because it wasn't ancient history. It was current events. References to archaic customs from the second millennium, which weren't even around in the first millennium. You know, how would a guy in 500 know that when you bought a field from somebody, you're supposed to take off your shoe and hand it over? Like in Genesis chapter 23. Either that's a really insane lucky guess, or it was written during that time. Archer says the data from archaeology were regrettably meager during the formative period of the documentary theory. And it was possible on the basis of the ignorance which then prevailed to discount many statements in Scripture which had not yet found archaeological confirmation. Not so anymore. You know, back then it was assumed that they couldn't even write during the Mosaic period. That's not the case anymore. They found thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of tablets written that date much older than 1500 BC when these events took place. Reference to the Hittites were treated with incredulity and condemned as mere fiction until they discovered them from archaeological evidence. Same thing with the Horites, even the historicity of Sargon II. Can you believe they doubted that back then? They knew nothing about second millennium Hittite suzerainty treaties. That's actually a pretty significant point right there. The structure of Deuteronomy, it uses a form of literature, a treaty that the Hittites would make with people when they would conquer somebody. And it was like, here's our terms for you being our, basically, the nation that we rule over. Couldn't use the word I wanted to say there. But the form of this, it only existed for about 200 years in the middle of the second millennium BC, 1400s to 1200s, and then it went extinct. But then somebody in 400 BC is just going to happen to write Deuteronomy in the exact form of the treaty that would have been contemporary with the events that he was pretending to narrate? I don't think so. I think what we have is just another document from that same era that fits in with the others that they found that follow that exact pattern. William Albright, one of the most renowned archaeologists of the 20th century, not a believer, not a Christian believer, says, you know, Wellhausen, the guy that originally really put that JDP theory on the map, he says he still ranks in our eyes as the greatest biblical scholar of the 19th century. But his standpoint is antiquated, and his picture of the early evolution of Israel is sadly distorted. Again, John Elder says this. He says, little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by studies of archaeologists. Thank God for archaeology. Contemporary records of biblical events have been unearthed, and the uniqueness of biblical revelation has been emphasized by contrast and comparison to newly discovered religions of ancient peoples. Nowhere has archaeological discovery refuted the Bible as history. So who wrote Exodus? I think I'm going to go with Moses. Over the not Moses theory. Let's read. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel, that is, Jacob. He had two names. Who moved to Egypt with their father, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. His kids moved down to Egypt. And it says, in all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. What is he talking about? In time, Joseph and all of his other brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly that they became extremely powerful and they filled the land. Well, what he's doing here is he's picking up where he left off at the end of the book of Genesis, and he's showing that as time went on here, an unspecified number of years pass here. But what we see here is God's promise unfolding. And you know, God is a God, he makes a lot of different promises. And he's a God that keeps his promises. But what he's referring to here is one very specific promise, one very special promise, a promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 12, the very first pages of the book of Genesis, and one that we see referenced again and again and again and again throughout the rest of the Old Testament and on in through the New Testament, and will not really be wrapped up until the end of human history. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God says to a guy named Abram, who later renamed Abraham, go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. And so he plucks this guy out of his comfortable life in the city of Ur, and he says, I want you to go that way. I got a land for you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. There was actually a third part of this promise. If we read verse 3, and what he says to Abram, he says, through your descendants, through this nation that I'm going to build, all the nations, all the families, all the people of the world will be blessed. And what we see here is the part about making you a great nation. God is fulfilling that promise. You're going to be a great nation, you're going to get a great land, and then you're going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. How did they get there? Is this the land that God wanted to show them? No. The land was Palestine, Canaan, modern-day Israel, actually. And Abraham had some kids who, you know, one particular one had some kids, and one particular one of those, Jacob, had a lot of kids, and one of those kids was named Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson. And, you know, this was a pretty dysfunctional family. The way Joseph left Canaan was his other brothers got so mad at him that they beat him up, and then they sold him to a band of slave traders that were passing through town there. I mean, talk about dysfunctional. The worst my brother ever did was come at me with a pair of nail clippers. He had the file out. It's true. And so he's in Egypt, he's in prison, he's in Egypt in prison, but through a really strange and unexpected series of events, Joseph actually gets catapulted into a very high-ranking government position, second to Pharaoh, put in charge of hoarding grain because of the famine that was going to be coming soon. And so Joseph gathers grain, hoards grain, eventually gets in touch with his family and brings them over to Egypt to live there. Since he had such a sweet government job, he had some hookups, he had food to keep him from starving to death. You know, nobody knew what God was doing when he sent Joseph to Egypt. And yet, in hindsight, Joseph says, look, God sent me here to save lives, to save your lives. And so they move to Egypt. And the thing is, in Egypt, they don't just assimilate into the rest of the Egyptian population. You know, in Canaan, they actually were in danger of just becoming, they were intermarrying with the Canaanites, and they were adopting their practice, the other religious practices. The danger was that this family God was building was just going to be, you know, kind of blended in with the other people. Not so in Egypt. The Egyptians don't like shepherds. They don't even like hair. Like Joseph has to shave his body, the whole thing apparently, before he went in and met with Pharaoh for his big meeting. I don't know how a guy in 500 BC would have known that about Egyptians. But they don't like shepherds. They think they're gross, and so they're just like, you guys just go over there. And they stick them over here in this place called Goshen. Goshen. You can see that kind of like, you know, that fan-shaped thing flowing into the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Nile River Delta. And they basically stuck them way on the east side of the Nile River Delta. And so what God has done now is he's taken his people and he's just planted them right on the banks of the most fertile place, really, perhaps in the entire world. They can't even get a date with the surrounding population. Won't even talk to them. And they're just there, and they just breed like bunnies. And they grow and grow and grow into, at a supernatural rate. It says eventually, though, time is passing here. A new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. And he said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. Well, that's kind of a weird thing for an Egyptian pharaoh to say. You know, I mean, there was a lot of Israelites, but certainly they were not outnumbering the Egyptians at this point. And this is why what probably happened here is an event that we know from extra-biblical history, which is that it was not an Egyptian king on the throne at this point, at least not technically. Ethnically, this was not Egyptian. This was actually a member of a group called the Hyksos. This was a group that came over from Asia. They basically infiltrated Egypt, and even though they were a minority, they managed to gain control of the whole northern part of Egypt for a period of about 200 years. This is a gap. And if you look up, you know, the list of pharaohs and stuff for Egypt, they'll have this on there, a 200-year period from the 1700s to around the mid to late 1500s BC, where it was actually the Hyksos that were in control. Eventually, the southern part came up and took them back over and reunified Egypt. But, you know, right where the Israelites were, there's this Hyksos pharaoh who's feeling pretty suspicious of this other group that might do what they just did, and starts to feel pretty threatened. And so he says, we must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us, and then they will escape from the country, or as the footnote says, or take over the country. And so there was a danger that if they got attacked, that the Israelites might attack the Hyksos as well. And so he comes up with a plan. It says the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. And they appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. This was a policy that was probably adopted by that pharaoh. And then even when the Egyptians took back over, it looks like they continued the policy, hoping to wear them down. And none of this is any surprise to God. You might be like, oh no, what's God going to do? No, God predicted this way in advance. Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, oh yeah, by the way, that nation and that land and stuff, he says, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. You know, God is not surprised by any of this. This is all part of the plan that he's got set out. The plan to keep his promise, the plan to rescue, in this case, not just his people, but what we see is God actually has a rescue plan for the entire world. And it says they forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. And this verse right here, I'm going to talk a little bit about the date for Exodus for a few minutes. This is the main verse used to argue for a later date for the Exodus. You know, Scripture has one date, 1446 or so BCE. But this is one that they'll use to actually say, well, you know, we don't want to take the Bible too seriously on the things that it's saying. And so we're going to date it here instead, because we think that's a better date. Why do they date it here? Well, first of all, why does the Bible say 1446 BC? Well, for one, there's this real important verse in 1 Kings chapter 6, which says, in mid-spring in the month of Ziv, during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, Solomon started to build the temple of the Lord. Very important year in the history of Israel. And it says this was 480 years after the people of Israel were rescued from their slavery in the land of Egypt. And so we've got two time markers in here. One is the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and we can date that to 966 BCE, roughly. And it's very specific. It even gives us down to the month. And so the other time marker, what that gives us is if you add 480 to that, then what you get is the year that the people of Israel came out of Egypt. And so it's 480 years past. That's one of the ways that we calculate this date, 1446 BCE. On the other hand, the fact that they mention Ramesses as the name of this city, they tie this with a certain pharaoh named Ramesses II. There's a picture, a portrait of Ramesses II. He ruled Israel from 1279 to 1213 BC. So like if you've watched the Ten Commandments, that old movie with Charlton Heston, or if you've watched the more recent version, The Prince of Egypt, the cartoon by DreamWorks, you know, the pharaoh in there is Ramesses. And in Ten Commandments, the dad's name is Seti. That's his dad, too. And so they're going with the later date for the building of, for the Exodus and for all these events. And so he actually did beef up this city in the land of Goshen, and he called it Ramesses. And that was something he did shortly after he began his reign. And so they say, well, see, the Israelites must have worked on that city, and this must be what they're talking about here. And so here's our pharaoh of the Exodus. That's a problem. Here's one major problem with the late date. There's not enough time if you give any credibility at all to what the Bible says. This thing right here, this is the last archaeological find I'm going to give you. This is called the Merneptah Stela, or stone. aka the Israel Stela. And what this is, it's a tablet, and it's got an inscription on it, and that's Pharaoh Merneptah bragging about all these victories that he had. And he gets to the end of it, he's like, oh yeah, I smoked Israel too. And so what we have here is the earliest extra-biblical reference to Israel. And this is Merneptah's the Pharaoh after Ramses. And so this is 1209, 1210 and 1209 BCE. And so certainly Israel's got to be in their land if they're going to get their butt kicked by Merneptah in 1210, by 1210 BC. And so if we put a timeline here and we've got 1210, the Israel Stela, remember, the Bible says that it took, you know, who knows, 20 years to take the land. That's kind of a conservative guess, too. It may have been longer for the conquest. Then you've got 40 years wandering in the wilderness. On top of that, you got Moses. We find out he's actually in the wilderness himself for 40 years before he does anything to free the people of Israel. And on top of that, you got Moses growing up in Egypt for 40 years, we're going to see. And then this is way before Moses is even born. And so, you know, Israel building Ramesses would have to be way, 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 way before that to give them time to grow and be oppressed more and stuff, as we'll read in the rest of chapter 1. And so there's just not enough time for all these things to happen because Ramesses takes the throne there and then builds this city and moves his capital there. So there's just not enough time for this to take place. We've got to have a date for these events that's much older just to fit it in with archaeology. Another problem is Jephthah's statement in Judges 11. This guy says Israel's been living here for 300 years. That's about 1100 BC. He'd have to be later than Solomon in order for that to be what the late date says it is. Also, archaeology has found construction much earlier at those sites. We actually read that the Hyksos had their capital there as well. The ones that were the oppressors of the Israelites. That would make a lot more sense. The Hyksos city was named Avaris. And so 1446 BCE, that's the date I'm going with for the Exodus. There's some people that think otherwise, but I just think if you take, and there's other things I could lay out for you here, but I don't have time. So why does it say Ramesses if it wasn't called that name until later? Well, that's basically a modernization of the original name. Used to be called Avaris. That would have been what Moses wrote. And then later, some copyists, as they were copying this, they were like, well, they don't call it that anymore. Nobody knows what that's called anymore. And so they just updated the name. You know, if you were telling somebody, you know, 300 years ago, my ancestors landed on the shores of New Amsterdam, they'd be like, what? You'd be like, sorry, the shores of New York, which they used to call New Amsterdam. And so it's basically just been updated because nobody calls it that anymore, and that would be silly to tell a story where nobody knows what the names are. They did this, you know. Genesis 23 says when Sarah was 127, she died at Kiriath Arba, now called Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Back then it was called Kiriath Arba, but the other dozen references just called Hebron. They don't even insert that step. They basically just changed the name to Hebron and all those other places. Or, last point on this, Genesis 47 says, Joseph assigned the best land of Egypt, the region of Ramesses, to his father and his brothers. And so even back in Joseph's time, they've already updated the name to Ramesses. I mean, that name just literally means son of the sun god, which was like the main deity they worshipped. You know, which would have been a pretty common name back then. I mean, you've already got Ramesses II. There's obviously a Ramesses I. Anyway, you get the idea. The late date's wrong, the early date's right. Reading on. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. And the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all of their demands. And then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives. It wasn't working. They continued to grow, to prosper. There's something going on here. God is with them. He talks to Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives. Apparently were in charge of all the midwifery in Goshen. And here's what he says. He says, when you give help to Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Just try to exterminate the men. And slowly over time, for one, they won't be much of a threat if they decide to rise up militarily. But also, eventually those women are going to have to look for other husbands. And it's kind of a way of assimilating them with the Egyptians. Well, what do? The midwives feared God, and so they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too, not just the girls. Eventually, the king of Egypt called for the midwives. He starts to figure out, you know, as the years go by, there's still just as many guys as girls over there. And so he calls these women in, and he says, why have you done this? Why have you allowed the boys to live? And so they're like, all right, here goes. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, the midwives replied. They are more vigorous, and they have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. They're like, Pharaoh, have you ever seen a water balloon launcher? That's what we're dealing with here. You wouldn't understand, you're a guy. He's like, yeah, okay. I don't want to know. Man, I can't believe they lied to Pharaoh. God must be pretty upset about that. So God was good to the midwives. And the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. In fact, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Fear in the sense of respect or reverence. So then Pharaoh's like, screw it. He gave this order to all his people, throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. You know, they kind of viewed the Nile as like a god that they worshipped. And so it's kind of like a sacrifice to the god of the Nile. It was also probably an easier way to kill these babies. It would have been pretty hard and heartless, but, you know, it might be easier for them just to think of it as offering a sacrifice up to the god and to see if the god accepted the sacrifice. Well, we read about one particular family at this time. A man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. And it says the woman became pregnant. She already had at least two kids by this point, a boy and a girl. But she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. She saw there's something unique here about this kid. When she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed the whole thing with tar and with pitch. And she put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. She did not just push the thing out into the Nile and just, you know, well, Lord, protect this baby and see where it goes, like in the movies where the hippos are trying to, like, you know, play with it. And there's a boat sailing, and they almost crush it. And then she plants the baby's sister, older sister Miriam, at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. So she places it in the reeds. I wonder why they picked that particular spot. Well. Soon, Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. That's just the spot where Pharaoh's daughter happens to bathe. And when the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. And when the princess opened it, she saw the baby. Well, what's she going to do? Is she going to dump him in the river like her dad said to? And the little boy was crying. And she felt so sorry for him. She's like, oh, a baby. And he's crying. What do I do with him? Every new parent goes through that experience at some point. She's like, this must be one of the Hebrew children. Cue Miriam. The baby's sister, Miriam, approached the princess. She's like, oh, I noticed you have a baby there. I just happened to be walking by these reeds. Should I go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She says, yes, please do that. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. And she brought her to the princess. And the princess said, you know what? I've got a big task for you here. Can you nurse this baby? Do you have any experience nursing babies. He's like, yeah, I've got two kids of my own. I guess I could try. I could see if he likes me. It was a good match. And the princess is like, look, I'll pay you for your help, okay? And so the woman took the baby home and nursed him for a while, until the baby was weaned. And then it says in verse 10, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. Well, we didn't see that one coming. You know, this whole killing the baby boys seemed like the death knell for the people of God. And yet it was, if that hadn't happened, Moses never would have ended up in Pharaoh's palace, would he? He would have just been raised just like the rest of the Hebrews. And the princess named him Moses, for she explained, I lifted him out of the water. That's the word Moses is related to an Egyptian word for just boy, son. But yet it's also related to the Hebrew word for to draw out of the water, to draw out. And little did she know that this is the man, the boy who would become the man who would draw the people of God out of Israel and into lead them up to the doorstep of the promised land. So God is at work here after all. Great. He's already got his man picked out, and he's infiltrated him into the palace of the most powerful ruler on earth. Moses is going to grow up in the palace. Maybe he could even be Pharaoh. Certainly, through the use of diplomacy and hobnobbing with the politically powerful, he can gain freedom for the Israelites. That must be what God's doing here, right? Wrong. And that's what happens when human beings try to come up with their own plans for how God should work. We come up with an idea, and God says no. I've got something completely different in mind. And this really brings us to our conclusion, which is two different wrong ways of thinking about how God keeps his promises. You know, on the one hand, you have the super spiritual view, which says, well, just put your baby in the basket and push it off into the river and hope something good happens. That's not what happened here at all. That's what I always thought had happened. That's what happens in the movies. But that's not what happened. Not at all. This was a very carefully laid plan, where they thought, what is the best way of ensuring success here? Certainly, God had a role to play in all this, definitely. You know, they're at the mercy of the princess's response and then all the other events that would follow that. But on the other hand, there's the humanistic view, which says, Moses just needs to play it right, and he's going to be in position to change policy. And that's the kind of thing we would come up with. And what we'll see is that that couldn't be further from the truth either. He will be raised in the palace, but then the story is going to take a pretty shocking change. And what we'll see is that as God keeps his promises, and really as God keeps his promise, capital P, that he made, it's not just something that God does. It's not just something that we do either. It's something where it's this brilliant blend of the divine component and the human component. God working through human beings, working through, in some cases, very normal and unimpressive means, ultimately to bring about an answer to his promise. Ultimately to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. And that's what we're going to see as the book of Exodus goes on. This is going to take some surprising turns, and I hope you'll come back and study this book with us. So, that's what I had. Next time, we get into the calling of Moses. Finish 2 and get into chapters 3 and 4.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.